Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Well, and chapter 3. As you're turning there, I think it was sometime in March or April, we began in the book of Habakkuk. We ended at the end of chapter 2. And before we pick up Zechariah again, much like what I said about the book of Luke, we want to complete this chapter before we come back to the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, chapter 3, and I want to read verses 3 to 16 for our consideration this evening. We haven't touched on verses 1 and 2, but verses 1 and 2 is a brief but one of the most glorious prayers in all of the scriptures. And I'm hoping God will willing to consider it on the Tuesday prayer meeting. So we're jumping a little bit, but it would be most appropriate for Tuesday, and we're not making any fundamental violation of the whole counsel of God. And so, Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 3 through to verse 16. So reads God's word. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed, his ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Jehovah, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. One of the dangers of taking a long break between a book is that you forget the flow and you forget the background. I'm sure it happens with most preachers, let alone those who come to hear the Word of God. And so we want to review a little of the background of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is writing around 610 BC, just before the Babylonian exile. And so Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah, along with Habakkuk, are looking forward, not with any great anticipation, of the great chastisement and wrath of Jehovah upon the people of God. These were times when the clouds of Jehovah's judgment and anger are forming upon the horizon of time. And the word that is given to these prophets frightened them and unsettled them. And Habakkuk is greatly troubled, like all of God's true prophets, particularly as they think of the state of the nation of Israel, which is the church of God, and also the outcome of their continuing disobedience and the disregarding of God's word. And so Habakkuk is full of questions. And the first one is in the very third verse of the first chapter of this prophecy. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arises. He is beginning to see the world not out of his own personal viewpoint, but out of the viewpoint of the scriptures. His second troubling question is in verse 13. You are a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, the injustice in the world, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? A person more righteous than he. Of course, he's thinking in terms of not only what's happening generally, but what's going to happen in the judgment that is coming upon Israel. He's going to use the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians to punish Israel, a pagan nation, after another, to punish Israel, God's people. And these are perpetual questions for all who believe in the righteous God who will punish iniquity. And we have a number of answers. First of all, in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. And so even though there is judgment and chastisement and punishment must begin with the house of God, he affirms that we shall not die in the eternal sense, because God has made an eternal covenant with all those who repent and trust in him, even in the midst of troubling times and times of judgment. In chapter 2 and 1, there's another answer. I will stand by and watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. Now, this is another answer to the questions. We must look through the scriptures. Psalm 73, we referred to it a number of times, because through the scriptures we are told of God's promises and the way to approach him, even in troubled times. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is another answer. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. These are people who will not have anything to do with the Bible, will not have anything to do with the church of God that proclaims the word of God. They will not hear these words of warning so that they might be saved. These are also people who follow the proud. Their inclination is more toward those who would reject the word of God. And so the prophet says that he will not follow the proud. And then he goes on to say, but the just, that is those who are made righteous, will live by faith. Faith in the God who is the forgiver and protector and restorer of his people. They're the only two kinds of people, the proud and those who humbly trust in the God of justice and vengeance and salvation and mercy. And in the 14th verse of chapter 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. It's interesting, isn't it? When we think of the prophecy according to Isaiah, the seraphim declare, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah, is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. For these holy angels who have never been tainted by sin can read the universe and the world, even the world under curse, and see the glory of God in it, both in judgment and in salvation. But here Habakkuk says that there is a coming future day when God's people will see the glory of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, when sin will be removed, speaking of the future perfection. See, mark these verses in your Bible. Read them, repeat them. Don't be double-minded and beaten back and forth by the winds of doubt as trouble and turmoil, and as the Lord Jesus Christ said, the rain and the wind and the storm buffet you. So it's important to mark the Bible, unless, of course, you can hold it all in your mind. Pray over them, stand on them in the day of trouble. Having said all that by way of a background, so that we might once again catch the wider context, let's look at our text this evening. Just in two sections, first of all, verses 3 to 15, and then verse 16 on its own, will finish off after we've considered verses 1 and 2 on the Lord, on Tuesday, verses 17 to 19, God willing, next Lord's Day. So verses 3 to 15. What Habakkuk does in verses 3 to 15 is retelling the story of Jehovah's glorious doing on behalf of his people. We don't have time to look at every detail of it, but this is a grand poetic expression of Jehovah's coming down in a manifestation of power to redeem his people from the bondage in Egypt. First of all, in verses 3 to 5, we are told that Jehovah, the Holy One, comes from Teman. Or Teman. Verses 3 and following. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Selah usually is considered a pause to stop and think it over. This is really from the south of Israel, and expresses something of Jehovah coming from this particular place to do mighty work in saving his people. It's all cast in the language of the redemption that Jehovah is bringing for the children of Israel in times past. He's retelling, remembering and retelling the past redemption and deliverance of Jehovah. Verses 6 to 7 speaks about the demonstration of Jehovah's power. Verse 6 and 7, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered The perpetual hills bowed, his ways are everlasting. As though the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Cush and Midian, words for, especially Midian, for Egypt. What God did in Egypt through Moses, his everlasting power. And then in verses 8 to 15, the prophet speaks of Jehovah as a great warrior. I'll just read verses 8 to 9 just to get the flavor of it. O Jehovah, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. This is Jehovah coming as a warrior against the enemies of his people who had made them slaves in Egypt. And so here there is the picture of Jehovah making war and at the same time saving his people from bondage. His very presence affects and alters the normal condition of nature itself, which belongs, of course, to God by creation and by the right of his maintenance and by his sovereign decree to do whatever he pleases for the good of God's people, but more importantly, for the greatness of his glory, in which rests the good of all his people. See, the background to retelling the story of Jehovah's saving power is most important in times of danger and fear. It's important to remember what God has done. And that's why it's so important to read the history of God's saving power as it is recorded for us in the scriptures. Habakkuk is troubled, and so are God's people who understand the scriptures. This is Jehovah himself who says in the first chapter to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans." And this is going to cause them astounding fear and trouble. And so against the background of that, Habakkuk, by the Spirit of God and by God himself, is called to remember God's previous work, recounting what Jehovah had done. He's our warrior king. He will not strive with us forever. He will, though he brings judgment and chastisement, and judgment must begin with the house of God, he will still redeem his people who turn to him, who wait upon him. And Jehovah's saving mercies can be recounted right throughout the history of the human race. You can see it right in the garden. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They were divested of their glory. They're full of guilt and shame. They could not stand before the holy God. They ran, they hid. They made fig leaves for themselves. But Jehovah pursues them. Yes, he pronounces judgment and curse, so that they might understand something of the seriousness of sin. But at the same time, he comes to cleanse them, to offer them skins made after the shedding of blood, and to cover them with his own provision. And you see this right throughout. In a wicked and evil generation, God showed grace to Noah. And you see how God in time past, in the wickedness of these Western nations, God poured out his Spirit with great might and power. And God comes as a great warrior to break the back of the proud and to destroy the kingdoms that are set against God and his anointed. In verse 12, we read, you march through the land in indignation. You trample the nations in anger. Look at every empire. Look at every empire that has strutted itself in pride. God has trampled every one of these nations. There's a wonderful poem by Percy B. Shelley called The Shattered Visage, talking about Ostimandir, the great emperor, whose visage was left in the desert, the statues he'd built for himself as a testament. Look at the pyramids with all its glory. It's perishing. The age of the pharaohs have been trampled under. This nation itself once ruled a quarter of the world. And you can see it. The USSR. The dismantling of the American power. Every nation that discards God will be trampled under. Not only individuals, but nations. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. I read from Psalm 2. Verse 9 is one of the most quoted verses throughout the scriptures, both directly and indirectly. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. See, man doesn't like to hear this. He wants to find all sorts of causes. You want to know the reason for the dismantling of nations and cultures? And even the taking away of the lampstands of the churches? It's because he is the one who judges. Repeat again in Revelation 19 and verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is Jesus, gentle and mild. This is the resurrected Jesus, and this is how he's going to deal. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. You see the picture that is being painted there? Most of us will not understand this picture, but in the olden days when grapes were harvested and wine was to be made, they were put into a rock, a tank-like structure, which was hewn out of rocks. And it had all sorts of drainage in it. And they would trample these grapes. This is the picture. But you see, at the same time, in the midst of all this, there is room for salvation and grace for those who will come to him. Exactly in the same psalm, this is what the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. In other words, reconcile with him. Come to him, as we considered this morning, and as we sang in our first hymn. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If you don't come to the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and mine and the sin of the world, you will deal with him as the judge of the world, or will strike the nations. Have you made peace with the judge of the universe? Or you think you can hide from him? But secondly, and finally, verse 16. This knowledge of God produces at least paradoxical, if not contradictory, reactions within the prophet. Look what happens to the prophet as he considers Jehovah's great doings of judgment. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. I trembled in my place. Now, when I read this, I was reminded of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw the Lord God high and exalted and lifted up, whose train filled the temple, and the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," he understood something of his own sinfulness. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." What he means by that, he is psychologically disintegrating. Actually, you could go further. He's psychosomatically disintegrating, meaning his psyche and his body is affected. Isaiah the prophet before Habakkuk is exactly the same thing that happens here. He says, I'm undone. No one can read the scriptures without, in some sense, unless of course we read it superficially and lopsidedly. If you see the high and holy one, the thrice holy one, in his burning, blazing purity, and we know something of our own inward sin, then of course, to the degree of our knowledge, we will experience something of this. You remember what Peter said when he saw the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Job, when he saw God in his glory, Job, the most righteous and the greatest man in all the earth, so that Jehovah himself proclaims of his great godliness and witness in the heavens above. He says, "Oh, when I saw him, I repent in dust and ashes." And you see something of this undoing of his self-confidence. He trembled. Rottenness enters my bones. Something happens to him deep within. He says, and trembled at the end of this particular first half of verse 16. In the New King James version, it says, and I trembled in myself. Some other translations literally translate it, or translations that are literal translations, I trembled in my place, or I trembled, my legs trembled, found it hard to stand. You see, this is why it is important to read the whole of the scriptures, to understand something of God's greatness. For many years, I've been recommending a book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. It's recommended reading if you want to know something about God and who he is and how we must understand him. Only recently, I think I heard Al Mohler say it is one of the 10 required reading of anyone who wants to understand God, the holiness of God. Get a copy, and if you cannot get a copy, let me know. I'll get you a copy. Read a page on the Lord's Day. When you have 10 minutes, mark it. And he actually takes Isaiah chapter 6. Must have read about 25 odd years ago. And I remember being brought face to face with who God is. And that is what happens here. We have this. Part of what's happened is we're being squeezed into the mold of the age. And the devil takes us from one extreme to another. Those who are just simply formal on the outside, and now we live in a casual age, and we bring that into the church in every mode of our behavior. God is to be approached. And as you approach him in the knowledge of the Holy One, as A.W. Tozer wrote, there's another book that is essential to our understanding or helps our understanding of who God is. He says, when I heard my body tremble. When I heard what? When I heard about God's great judgment. The judgment begins with the house of God. What he's going to do with the Chaldeans to little Israel. When I see his great power and his holiness, my body trembled, my lips quivered. As some people come on to the stage of religious activities with absolute fluency. I remember once the great A.W. Tozer saying, and that he was asked to speak at a very prominent gathering of very important people, and was led by a minister. A.W. Tozer, remember this is 60, 70 years ago, says the trouble was that this particular man came and spoke like he was a radio announcer. And A.W. Tozer went on to say this, the problem is he never came to see the Lord God Almighty. There is no reverence. There's no understanding of the Holy One. There's no care in approaching him, the Holy One. Again, I say, read what Jacob said. He said, and we shall surely die because we have seen the face of God. Or this is an awful place, full of awe. And what Job said, may the Lord help us to see God as he is in the scriptures. But at the same time, and in the same verse, here's the contradictory or the paradoxical aspect of his reaction. At the same time, a second part of verse 16, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Here's hope and confidence, rest or peace. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. That is, God himself will judge those who ravage Israel. As we look at the church, as we look at the world, and more importantly, as we look at ourselves, there's cause for concern. We know so little of God as he is. Read the great prayer of Daniel, fasting and praying and confessing. What's our confessions like? Read Daniel chapter 9 and compare our prayers. It's because we have no understanding of God as we should. But at the same time, Habakkuk expresses rest and confidence. You may say, well, that is something which is hard to understand. How can you fear God? And how can you have peace and rest at the same time? And somehow, at least in the world, you might say, well, It's nonsensical, doesn't make sense. Not at all. You think of Psalm 126, and the Lord says this: those who sow in tears will reap in joy. Because God is able to make them, even in the midst of fruitlessness. I mean, parents are concerned about their children and their spiritual welfare, and they carry heaviness of heart. All of us have loved ones. And there are many who go into the world to take the message of the gospel, and they continue the work in heaviness of heart, with some fruit perhaps. But there are many who do not see fruit for many years. Some of God's choicest people saw no fruit during their lifetime that they could think of. But the same God is able to make them rejoice in the reaping of the fruit of it in joy. In the same way, Jehovah can give us a rest and peace. There can be a holy fear of God as we come to understand His greatness and what He is doing. And at the same time, the peace that passes all understanding. So what are we called to do? We are called to remember God's glorious work. We are called to remember that He is the warrior king and the one who brings salvation on behalf of His people. In the day that Jesus was about to depart from this world, and I don't mean day in the 24-hour sense, during the time of His departure, you see that the disciples were greatly troubled. And yet this is what the Lord Jesus said to them. John 14, this is what He says: "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Remembrance, all things. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In the midst of trouble and fear, He pronounces peace. Exactly what the Apostle Paul says: just be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't let anxiety take hold of you, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Anxiety and peace? The contradictory? Not at all. It's the nature of the world we live in. Again, in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you." So in the midst of a world that brings fear and despair, and as we understand something more of the degree of God's great holiness and His wrath against sin, we're all troubled. We're troubled by the way the world is heading. I have to be honest with you, I'm not that troubled about myself. But I'm very troubled about the generation to come as to what this country and many other countries will be like for those of you who are younger and your children. Ah, but the wonderful truth is, the God who kept Daniel and his friends and thousands of other Israelites in pagan Babylon can preserve them too. But that doesn't mean we are not concerned. And so the Lord Jesus says, don't let it be troubled to the point of despair. You believe in God, believe also in me. For I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you to myself, so that you will be where I am. So we can rejoice with trembling of the knowledge of the Holy One, and even the judgment that is already here and will come in the fullest measure in the day of God's appointing. In the meantime, let's pray and live the gospel so that many will be snatched from destruction as a brand plucked from the fire, as the prophet Zechariah says. So may the Lord Jesus and God the Spirit help us in these days of distress and fear to know rest and peace and joy in our God. Amen. We were going to respond by singing hymn number 592. 592. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is his favor. All is well. Remember, his favor is not to those who are proud and distant. His favor is to those who humbly come and seek him and call on him to help them. And he will do that according to his promise immediately. Hymn number 592. Though we pass through tribulation, all will be well, because Christ has purchased full salvation, verse 2. And then look at the end of that verse. Happy still in God confiding, only joy and happiness in the real sense to those who are trusting in God. That's what confiding there means. Fruitful even Christ abiding, holy through the Spirit's guiding. All must be well. All is well. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to trust in you. We thank you that you are the great and mighty Savior, the great warrior King. Help us not to be afraid of the enemies of God and his word and his anointed. we know that you will dash them with a rod of iron, that you will destroy them with the sword of your mouth, the word of God, which called all things into existence. But in the meantime, we thank you that this is a time of grace. Lord, we pray that you will not allow any who have not come to you to continue to harden themselves. But Lord, work in their hearts. And we pray for ourselves in the midst of trouble and tribulation and our own lack of understanding of who you are. We pray that you increase our knowledge of you, our fear of you, our love for you, and our confidence in you. Send us away rejoicing and help us to know increasingly what rejoicing with trembling means. And so, eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that your peace, love, and joy, along with the increasing fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, be the portion of each one of your people and many who are outside the kingdom of God, from this day forth until the day of judgment. Amen. Oh dear.